So to help things out, I'm going to just say I have two main points. I'm going to talk about the message of the cross, and I'm going to talk about the message of the resurrection. And I say that not because I don't think you can keep two things straight, but because, you know, if you're thinking this is going on a while, then you'll certainly know how to pace yourself, and you know, you'll think, oh, halfway, and maybe, you know, somebody will do like a little mini wave for me as we go through. We're going to start with the message of the cross, and it's what a powerful message it is, and yet so many times, I mean, it gets lost, frankly, in I could say bad preaching, but I mean, it really comes down to wordy, churchy kind of language, like Jan was talking about. I listen to a guy named Andy Stanley a lot of times, and he said fairly recently that a lot of preachers accuse him of being shallow. And he says, they accuse me of being shallow because I'm clear, right? Because I speak in words that everybody can understand, and I'm not just given to be using all these churchy words. And you know what I'm talking about when I say churchy words. Yeah, all the transes, right? Transfiguration, trans, oh, there's just one, right? Substantiation, well, I could just do that, I guess, right? Trans-Siberian, no, that's different. And then the things, I mean, like lectionary, right? You know I could agree. This is setting yourself up for really spelling bee kind of dangers, right? And then you got like big apologetics, hermeneutics, scripture, for crying out loud. These are words you just don't hear. It's C-R-I-P-T-U-R-E. These are words you don't hear outside of church, right? I mean, when's the last time you're at work and you're talking about Scripture? You're talking about absolution, right? You talk about confession in Law and Order. They make sure that we know about that. People confess things, but they ain't absolved of anything. There's nobody that comes in and offers absolution for that kind of stuff. We have all kinds of churchy words that we think people are going to understand. Here, I got one for you. Is that a churchy word? It's only three letters long, right? Sin, for those who can't see it. Sin. That's a churchy word, friends. You never use it outside of church. You never get pulled over by a cop, right? And he says, sir, I'm sorry, you've rolled through that sign. You have sinned against the state of Washington. And that's going to cost you, you know, $100 or whatever it goes for now. I don't know. Your parents don't call you into their room and say, you broke curfew, and by sinning against your mother and father, you will be grounded for a period not to be less than, you know, a week. No absolution for you. Yeah, we think that people will understand that word, even though it's limited, really, to this room. Here's a word for you. There we go. That's not a churchy word. That's what we're going to talk about today. This is going to be the message of the cross. Not sin, not no scripture, absolutely none of this stuff. We're not doing any of this stuff. We're going to talk about dirt. There's three great truths about dirt that I want to share with you today. The first, pretty straightforward, and that is that you can't get away from dirt. It is everywhere, right? There's no getting away from it. You think you can escape from it, but as it turns out, dirt is always, always there. Anybody ever seen a picture of a clean room? I got one for you. They wear those funny-looking white suit things, right? What are those for? Is that to keep the clean room stuff off of this guy? No. It is to protect the room from you, because we produce this stuff called dirt. I know better than to ask the men in the room if you ever dust. The women, yeah, you do if your wife tells you to, right? Dust. What is dust? Does anybody know? Everybody knows. Surely they still talk about this kind of stuff. Where does dust come from? Yeah, like 90% of dust is. This is a lovely thought. As you go in dust next time, dust comes from mostly dead skin cells. And so the truth is, we are filling every nook and cranny of our house. We are killing our electronic devices by filling them with us, with dust. We came from dust, and boy, we produce dust. We won't stop making it either. I will stop making this eventually. I think you're wondering what on earth I'm doing here. I'm getting everything dirty. We're going to move on to the second point. The second great point about dirt is that it's more harmful than you think. You remember when you're a kid and you'd be out like making mud pies, you just get filthy and you love getting filthy and you think, what's the big deal? You'd think like Pigpen, man, what's the big problem? You know, dirt, just love, make friends with dirt. And then you get older and you don't want your kids coming in filthy and getting dirt all over the house. And you may even realize that, like I said, dirt is more harmful than you thought. Your carpet, by the way, would last forever if you didn't get dirt into the fibers, and that's what breaks the fibers down. It wears stuff out. It is, again, more harmful than you think. It's dirt that works its way into all your electronic devices. And then electronics, if we have any electricians out here, you know that once the magic blue smoke gets out of your electronic devices, it's very hard to get it back in and make those things work again, right? How about Jiffy Lube? We love changing our oil just because we like changing oil. No, it's because particles of dirt get in your engine and it wears stuff down. The cylinders start to wear down and they just don't work like they used to. They're not as efficient because dirt is so much more harmful than we would like to believe it is. There's one more great truth about dirt, and that is for something to get clean, something else has to get dirty. That's the message of the cross. And the truth is that if something's really filthy and you want it to be absolutely clean, you can't just use something that's already dirty, right? Because that's just pushing dirt around. You have to use something that's clean in order to get something that's dirty clean and transfer that dirt from one thing to another. And if you want something to be absolutely clean, you have to start by using something absolutely clean. And that's what happened on the cross. That's only part of the story, of course, because the story of the cross, while it's important, you can't get around it. It's really central to our belief. That's only part of the story. I mean, the story of Easter is the story of the resurrection, because the story doesn't end at the cross, right? It ends in that empty tomb that we talked about. In fact, I just read it and I told you that I was going to come back to it later. If you saved a place, it'll pay off for you, I promise. It'll pay off for you very shortly, because Mark 16, I read the whole 1 through 8, but I'm going to start this time at 5 through 8, because we come to the end of the part that I think really hits home. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. He was an angel, of course, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, if you have your Bibles, you could look down, and right under that, it probably says something like this. Earliest manuscripts, I think if you forwarded it, it would show. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include the rest of the story. That means, in layman's terms, Mark probably didn't write verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, all the way through verse 20. Mark probably ended his gospel right there. And if you wonder why somebody added on a bunch of stuff, well, just look at it. I mean, there had to be editors back in the day who thought, Mark, you can't end your gospel like that. That's crazy. They said nothing to nobody on account of they was afraid. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And so they included stuff that's true, stuff they got from other gospels, but stuff that Mark, I'm convinced, did not write. Because the point that Mark was trying to make was a different point. A point that I think is more profound, maybe, than just the message of everything was super and awesome. A point that I think speaks to us in a special kind of way. And here's why. During Mark's time, they started to really experience some persecution. I mean, some harsh persecution. Mark wrote probably somewhere between 50 and 60 AD, maybe a little earlier, maybe a little later. And if you know anything about Roman history, and hey, who doesn't know Roman history, right? We all know and love Roman history. No, there'll be no test on that. Although I will ask everyone to define these words later, so there will be a test on that. If you know anything about Roman history, you will know that after there's Augustus, who is an emperor, Tiberius, who is a pretty rough emperor, and then you get to some names that I think probably will ring a bell with a lot of us. After Tiberius, we have a guy named Caligula. He was a lot of fun to be around, right? Followed by a guy named Claudius. Followed by a guy named Nero. This is a time when it's maybe not all that great even to be a Roman citizen, but it is most certainly not great to be a Christian. Because the burners turned up, and you're starting to experience real persecution. People were after you. People were interrogating you. They were arresting leaders. They're taking all the manuscripts that they've got, which is why we have so very few from that age. And it's getting really hard to say that you believe in somebody that by this time, by the way, you probably never met. Because there's new believers that are coming on all the time who never actually saw the risen Jesus, never actually saw any of the miracles that he did. And even some of the people who did see are starting to die off. The original apostles, original disciples, are all starting to be martyred. And fewer people ever took a step with Jesus. And the thing that they say, this is why I think it resonates with us so much, the thing that they had to have been saying is that it would be so much easier to believe if only I had seen, and you can fill in the blanks, if I had seen Jesus walk on the water, man, it'd be easier to believe. Don't you think that? Haven't you ever thought that? Man, if I had been standing there and Jesus had said, Lazarus, come out of the tomb, and this dead guy, 4 days dead, had gotten up and walked out of the tomb, no doubt would I have. If I had seen him crucified, and I was one of these people that saw him rise, it would be a no-brainer. I would believe, absolutely I would believe, stretch out your hand. It'd be easy. Wouldn't worry about persecution, wouldn't worry about all the people at work who tell me that there's no Jesus, that you're just wasting your time. It would be easy. But Mark tells us that that ain't right. In fact, what he does is show us that all kinds of people did see that. Pharisees saw and even expected him to perform miracles. Did you know that? There's a time when they're laying a trap for Jesus. They're waiting for him to heal this guy on the Sabbath because they know you ain't supposed to heal anybody on the Sabbath. They expect him to heal this guy on the Sabbath. And when he does, they're ready to nail him. The disciples are caught by surprise. So in a way, the Pharisees actually had more faith than the disciples did. But where did that get them? The book of James tells us that even demons believe that Jesus has this power. But who is he to them? Believing he can do these things doesn't necessarily mean that you believe what he's going to do for you. See, the message that Mark tells us is that seeing is not believing. Seeing is not believing. In fact, it's the reverse. Believing leads to seeing. Now, that doesn't mean that You know, if you believe in Jesus, it suddenly you'll see him floating all around, or it'll be like one of those, you know, paintings that's kind of weird. You stare at it for a long time, and now it's a sailboat, right? Now, believing lets you see things in a whole different way. It's called a Christian worldview. Once you believe that God really did so love the world that he sent his only Son to get rid of our dirt for us so that we could be together, reconciled with God, then it lets you see things in a whole different way. You know, without a Christian worldview, I don't know what sense you make of the world. It's really chaotic. There's all kinds of stuff that I don't know why anything happens. I hear people talking sometimes about the universe wants this, or, you know, the universe, I'm going to ask the universe for this, as if the planets and the stars could actually grant you something. And I don't know what kind of hope there is, because the universe doesn't care about you. You know, it's this fatalistic kind of viewpoint. But if you have a Christian worldview, if you believe, then you understand that this world may be broken, and in fact, we may be the ones who broke it, but the one who's in charge of everything, the one who rules and created and sustains everything, loves us. Isn't just vaguely fond of us, but he loves us with a transformational, that's not a churchy word, it just means it changes things, with a love that changes us, with a love that makes us into what we were not before. Now the beauty of Mark's gospel is that it addresses people of the time who have the same kind of questions that we have today. If I had only seen. And he says, no. Seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. The same kind of questions that we have. In fact, the people that Mark describes in the gospel are faced with the same kind of question that we're faced with. I mean, you look at that again with the angel who tells them, hey, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who's crucified. He's risen. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, just as he told you. Do they go? I mean, that's the question, right? That's what they're faced with, and that's what we're faced with too. Because I can tell you that Christ is risen, and I believe it. But no matter how convicted I am of this, no matter how real it is for me, no matter how life-changing it is for me, if you don't believe it, it really doesn't matter to you. And that's a question today that I have for you. Christ is risen. Do you believe it? Because if you do, it'll make a change in your life. Come back next week. We'll talk about how. We'll just stop with that question today. Do you believe it? Let's pray. Father God, you have done a marvelous thing. What an incredible work you have done. You got the dirtiest of the dirty. You got the pig pens of the world like me clean. You did it at incredible cost, and yet made it completely free to each and every one of us. And the story did not stop there, because you overcame the foe that nobody has beaten. Father Time, death. Death itself could not hold you, could not restrain you. And all we have to do to overcome death itself is to trust you, is to believe your promise. What a gift, Father. What a gift. What a marvelous message this Easter is. We thank you for that. I ask for your blessing on each and every one of us as we go forward with the confidence that you have risen, and that makes all the difference in the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.